I'd like to tell you a personal story at the outset here of the sermon to sort of set the stage for what I'd like to talk about this afternoon. I'm going to take you back to the Feast of Tabernacles 2016. Not this last feast, but the one before. My wife and I were up in Victoria for the feast that year in 2016, along with my parents. And we had decided to do something a little bit different that year. We had decided to rent a house that was not too far from where we were keeping the feast there at the facility for the Feast of Tabernacles, along with my brother-in-law and his wife. So the six of us were able to share this house, and it was very, very nice and very pleasant to be able to have the space that you needed and have everybody together like that. And I remember during the feast we had gotten together with another pastor and his wife, and we had gone into Victoria to this nice steakhouse. It's a chain up in Canada. Some of the best steaks that you're ever going to have at this particular steakhouse, in my opinion, are up there at this particular chain up in Canada. And I remember coming back to where we were staying, and my mother had asked us the next day, you know, where did you go to dinner? And we were telling, oh, we went to, you know, such and such a place. And, of course, it brought back great memories, having grown up in Canada, knowing that particular chain. And my mother was kind of lamenting at that particular point because my father didn't want to go out to any really big dinners or anything like that. And she's thinking, well, the feast is almost over, and I'm not being able to have my steak dinner that I always get to have at the feast. And I said, well, Mom, I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. I said, on the last day of the feast, not the last great day, but the last day of the feast, I said, why don't we go ahead and have dinner at that steakhouse that you like, and you can have your steak dinner. And she said, well, that would be great. That would be great. So we were planning to go ahead and have, with my wife and myself and my parents and my brother-in-law and his wife, the six of us at this particular dinner. Easy enough, right? No problem. Well, on that particular Sunday, that was the last day of the feast, I had gotten a call in the morning from somebody there at the feast that asked me if I wanted to go on a fishing charter that afternoon with about six of them that were going off, and they were going to do some salmon fishing. Was I interested in going with them? And I thought, well, sure, go ahead. I've been up in Canada. I'd lived in Canada, lived in BC. I knew we were outside of the salmon run, but I'll go ahead and drown to lure for a while and spend some time visiting with friends. My wife said, now, are you sure you can do this? Because we got to get back in time for this dinner. I said, no problem, honey, no problem. We'll take care of it, no problem whatsoever. So we made arrangements, and as we were getting out of the services on that last day of the feast and running back over to the house to get changed so we could get over to the fishing charter and making sure that my wife got dropped off where the ladies were going to stay and spend the rest of the afternoon visiting, we made our way over to the fishing charter. And as I'm going, I suddenly realized I forgot to make reservations at the restaurant. Well, we were planning to have dinner at about, I think it was about 6 o'clock that evening. So I called them up and I said, I'd like to make reservations for 6 p.m. And they said, well, I'm sorry, we have nothing available. I said, well, do you have anything available later in the evening? She says, we don't have anything available the entire night. And I thought, well, this is not going to work. And I thought, well, there's another steakhouse place that we can go to that's there on the Inner Harbor in Victoria. No problem. We can still make sure that my mother gets her steak dinner. There was only one problem with all of this, and I'll get into that here in a minute, but I would lead into it by simply saying of the six of us, only two of us had cell phones, and my wife and I were the two that had the cell phones. So you already know where part of the problem is going to be. So as we're going back and we're pressed on time, and my wife is calling me, and she says, where are you? And I said, well, we're just docking the boat right now. She says, we're running late. And I said, I know. What are we going to do? And I said, this is my plan. And so we're racing back to, I raced back to get my wife, and we're racing back to get to the house so I could pick up my parents. And there was no way that we could call my parents to let them know we had to change our plans because they had no cell phone. We get back to where my parents are at, hoping that my brother-in-law and his wife are there as well. And my mother and my father inform us that, well, no, they went into Victoria right after services and they're going to spend the day shopping and then just meet us at the restaurant. And I said, well, that's not going to work because that restaurant's not where we're going. Well, we can't get hold of them because they don't have cell phones. And I got to the point as I was going through all of this, and I was with my wife, and I had just reached my breaking point. And I thought to myself, here I am, a feast coordinator for Victoria, British Columbia, 575 people, coordinating the Feast of Tabernacles. And I said, I can do that, but I can't get six people to a steakhouse in Victoria. And I thought about it for a moment. I thought, but more than that, here we are at a time that pictures the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We're at the feast. We're at the feast. And here I am picturing a time or rehearsing a time in which I'm going to be a king priest with Jesus Christ along with all of you. And here I am not even able to get six people to a restaurant for a dinner. How in the world is God going to be able to use me to be able to do something like that if I can't get six people to a destination that's 20 minutes down the road? Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is a familiar verse. It's a verse that we come to realize that we read at the Feast of Tabernacles, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, but I think it's something that we need to be reminded of throughout the year. We are 6 weeks removed from the feast, and yet there is a realization that the feast should never be far from us. That time of the millennium and our thought processes, that should not be something that just leaves us when we leave the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, this is going to be an awesome time. We heard about that, I'm sure. Wherever you were at the Feast of Tabernacles, you heard about that. It's going to be a momentous time, because you're going to have people that are coming by the millions, perhaps even billions, who knows, that will be shocked, that will coming in, living into the millennium. Those that have not necessarily been called yet, that don't have an understanding of what has just happened. The signs that took place, the seals that were peeled back, the trumpets that were blown, all of the plagues that came upon the earth. People will be shocked. They will not know what has gone on. They will need to have somebody there to explain to them what has brought them to that particular point. Now, when you think about that, can you come back to ask the question, do we sometimes feel like we're never really that qualified to do that? I had that moment in 2016 when I can't get six people to a steakhouse in Victoria. How am I going to possibly be able to help these people? How can I possibly do some of these things if I can't even do this one simple little thing? I'd like to talk about that this afternoon and the time that I have. The title for my sermon this afternoon is, How Can God Use Me? How can God use me? You know, it doesn't have to be the story that I told you. We all may be dealing with something in our life that we simply are struggling with. We deal with those particular trials. We go through those things. We struggle with them. And we ask the question, how am I possibly going to be used by God? Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll take a look at a familiar passage of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want to begin in verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." If you take a broad swath over humanity in the world today, from the standpoint of what mankind looks at as mighty, noble, and wise, we are not it. We just simply are not. And yet what God says, I have called you to confound the mighty. I have done these things so that people will not glory in themselves thinking that I've done it. I'm great. I'm wonderful. You know, we can read those particular verses and we can ask the question, do we sometimes feel downtrodden when we read them? How can I be eligible to qualify for such a great office as a king priest to serve with Jesus Christ? How does my job or my career, whatever it might be, translate into ruling over cities in the millennium? How can I possibly rule over 5, 10, 20 cities in the millennium when I can't get 6 people to a restaurant for a meal? How can I do that? How can I do that? Well, let's ask the question, what has God shown us in Scripture? Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it's what we would commonly refer to as an anchor scripture, one that we go back to over and over again, especially in time of trouble, in time of trial. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." When we go through the challenges, we understand and realize that we have been called according to God's purpose. Now, we tend to stop at verse 28, but we're going to read on a couple more verses here. Verse 29, he says, "For whom he," being God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Have you ever stopped to think for a moment that God has called us specifically for a purpose and for a reason? Now, I realize that predestination and the subject of predestination is something that Satan has corrupted, because he has used that subject to state through men that there are those that are destined for hell. There is nothing that they can do. They are simply destined for hell, and others are destined for heaven. It is the corruption of the predestination doctrine, or what man teaches today. In other words, you have no say in it. Your fate has already been determined. But verse 28 makes it clear that we are called according to his purpose. We are called according to his purpose. No one can look at that verse. No one can look at what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and simply say, "Well, I'm going to try this child of God thing and see if it works." No one was ever called. No one goes through baptism. No one goes through repentance. No one goes through everything that they go through, the realization of the refining of character, and just simply says, "Well, we're going to try it for a while and see if it works." Yet it was done again with a purpose in mind. God called us according to a purpose. We see that he saw something in every one of us, probably in spite of what we did or did not see in ourselves. Probably, again, what we did not see inside of ourselves. We see some examples in the Bible of those that were predestined even before birth. Notice over in Psalm 139. Let's pick up one example here. Psalm 139. We'll just read a couple of verses here. Psalm 139, and notice, this is again speaking of David. Psalm 139 and verse 15, David speaking to God, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." God saw David in the womb. You know, one of the greatest arguments that you have when it comes to the pro-choice, pro-life movement is right there, Psalm 139. No, it is not tissue, it is a life. It is a life. David makes it clear. You saw me. You knew me before I was even formed. And in your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. God saw us in the womb just as he saw David in the womb. We are no different. You can look at other examples. I don't have time to go through them. Malachi chapter 3 speaks of the prophecy of John the Baptist. This is, again, long before he was ever born, long before he was ever formed. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah speaks about the time before he was in the womb. He knew Jeremiah. God knew Jeremiah. He predestined him to be a prophet. The point that I make is this. With David, with John the Baptist, with Jeremiah, with so many others that we see in the Bible, he prepared them to do a job. God can do that same thing with us. He can prepare any of us to do any job in the millennium. I remember when I came out of Ambassador College in 1984, and for a period of time I went into sales, and I was in life and health insurance sales, working in the rural community in the state of Indiana. It was an interesting experience, asking a farmer in August while his corn was burning up in the field for a check for $2,000, trying to convince him that he needed this particular product, which he did, but as he's sitting there watching his crop fry in the field, you're wondering if he's going to part with his money. In the insurance business, you sometimes find that they will hire maybe 100 agents with the hope that maybe two or three will actually stick. Now, is that the way God works? Does he call a couple thousand people in the hope that only a couple will stick? Well, we've already read scripture here that says that he saw us, he realized us before we were ever formed. We saw what David said. We realized again the things that were predestined of John the Baptist, of Jeremiah. Are we any different? God did not call people with an idea that they were going to go ahead and fail. He called us with the realization that we would succeed. He knew us. He predestined us. It's not a random or chancy plan. We should have a confidence in that calling. We should have a confidence in that calling. And again, a realization that he can use us in the millennium. Notice over in Romans chapter 9 for a moment here. Romans chapter 9. There's a statement that is made here, Romans chapter 9. We find a story, or again, the prophecy that relates back to prior to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, he says, And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice carefully again what is said. Not according to anything but what? The purpose of God. Verse 12. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. God knew. God already had determined who would serve who. You know, going back to the story of Jacob and Esau. You go back and you look at that story. There's nothing physically that you look at that Jacob that says that he was physically more qualified to serve than Esau. But what God saw in Jacob is that Jacob would not despise that birthright as Esau did. Again, everyone would be determined in this particular case who would serve who. We look at that from the standpoint today. We realize that we are not all perhaps in some area of service, whether it be pastor, whether it be elder, whether it be deacon or deaconess, but God has all chosen us for some aspect within the body, no matter how small that it is. because he is going to use us for something far greater in the future. Notice Matthew chapter 3. Let's pick up one verse over in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. This is John the Baptist speaking. He's speaking in verse 8 about bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Verse 9, he says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're justly right and entitled to this based upon who our father was." He says, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Do you ever wonder why God hasn't raised up stones? Well, stones don't have the ability to serve within the body. Stones don't have the ability to develop and build righteous character. Stones don't have the ability to assemble together on the Sabbath. Stones don't have the ability to fellowship with one another. Stones don't have the ability to fellowship and ask each other to encourage them or help them as they're dealing with a particular situation and ask somebody to pray for them. Stones just lay there. They don't do anything. He could use them, but he doesn't. Stones don't have a destiny for greatness. You and I have a destiny for greatness. How can God use us? Perhaps in spite of those things that we have in terms of shortcomings. Let's take a look at one example of an individual that God used mightily. Over in Exodus chapter 3, we're just going to pick up just a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 3, speaking of Moses, an individual who would lead the Israelites out of Egypt. It's always interesting to go back and look at his life because ultimately, if you take a look at those exploits and everything that happened and occurred and realize long before that ever started where he came from, because he did not want to go. He did not want to lead them. Find somebody else. I don't want to do it. Exodus chapter 3, notice here in verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the children out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses didn't think he had the capability. He sat there and looked at this whole thing that God had laid out in front of him. He said, "How in the world are you going to use me? I'm not capable of doing this. I don't have the abilities that you're looking for. Are you sure you've got the right individual? Maybe you're looking for somebody else. Maybe you're confused and maybe you're thinking of another person." Go over a couple of pages here, Exodus chapter 4. Because Moses is going to come at God another time with basically going back at why, or one of the reasons why he does not feel that he could be used. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Obviously some sort of a speech impediment, maybe stuttering, who knows what the problem was. He just simply said, if I'm going to lead this people, I'm going to have to speak to them. Therefore, in Moses' mind, I've got my out. I can't lead them because I can't talk to them. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" He had the answer right away. Who do you think made your mouth? And don't you think that if I made it, I have the ability to do what I need to do to have you be the leader that I want you to be? So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." God made it clear that he would provide whatever Moses needed to get the job done. Now again, that is just one example that we read in the Bible of how God can take someone, in spite of what may be the limitation in their mind and use them in a particular capacity. Moses' mindset was, how in the world are you going to use me with this problem that I have? God made it clear. I'm the one who's created you. Don't you think I have the ability to make it work? Let's take a look at another example here, not necessarily of an individual that God would use, but of a donkey that God would use. Notice over in Numbers chapter 22. Perhaps one of the more colorful stories that we find, in my opinion, in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 22, the three players that we have are Balak, the king of the Moabites, Balaam, and a donkey. Or if you have a King James version, an ass. Balak is going to try and use Balaam to destroy the Israelites. And God obviously knows what is going on here. Balak is going to send his men to Balaam, offer him money in order to come and help him destroy the Israelites. God tells Balaam very clearly, do not go with them, despite the fact that they come to you. Now, of course, he wants to go, because there's money involved. And so when the men come back to Balak, they simply say, no, he won't come. Balak says, go back and give him a blank check, whatever he wants. So they go back to Balaam, and Balaam is certainly enticed. He wants to go. I mean, his greed is getting the best of him, but he knows that he can't go. God makes the statement to him, if those princes come back, you can go, but only if they come back. Now, as an end result, what actually ends up happening is Balaam jumps the gun and just goes ahead and goes and meets the princes rather than doing what God had done. God had told him not to go until they had come. He doesn't do that. So we'll pick the story up here in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, speaking of Balaam, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field, so Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Now the first miracle that's happening here is we've got a donkey that's able to see this messenger, this angel, but Balaam can't see it. Verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side, and when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there's no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and he struck the donkey with his staff. Donkey had had enough. Verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, how many dozens of times have you read this particular story? Probably dozens upon dozens of times. Does it marvel you what you read there in verse 28? It doesn't to me. What marvels me is verse 29. Balaam's responding back to the donkey. Now, if I've got a donkey that's talking to me, I'm going to sit there right away and go, what in the world is going on here? You're going home from services today. You've got a dog. You know, you get there late because there's traffic on the road. You're 2 hours late. You walk in and you go, oh, Rover, you're hungry. And the dog looks up and he says, of course I'm hungry. You're 2 hours late. What are you going to do? Start arguing and say, well, there was traffic on the road. We couldn't get here in time. You're going to be sitting there going, I got a talking dog. Balaam didn't have it right. I mean, if eBay had been around, he should have put it on eBay. Starting bid $1 million, talking donkey. Verse 29, and Balaam said to the donkey, because you've abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Verse 30, so the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to you to do this? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. God opened the mouth of a donkey. Can God use us? How can God use us? God restrained a mad prophet through a talking donkey. My point here, very simple, is that God can create anyone or anything to do whatever he wants. Yes, even a talking donkey. Even a talking donkey. You know, we look out in the animal kingdom and there's our marvels of nature that we find. Let me give you just one quick one here. The honeybee. If you've had some honey in your tea this morning with breakfast or maybe some honey on your toast. The honeybee. Let me just give you a quick facts here from Wikipedia. A queen honeybee lives 5 to 6 years. The worker bee lives 5 to 6 weeks. The queen bee can lay up to 2,000 eggs per day. However, she gauges the number that she lays depending upon the size of the colony, the size of the hive, and the resources available to sustain the hive. In the late fall, the queen bee will stop laying eggs. That last hatch of eggs are no different than the ones she's laid in the spring and the summer. However, that last hatch of eggs will live 4 to 5 months instead of the 5 to 6 weeks that happened before. And they will surround the queen bee to keep her alive until spring. Who designed that? Who created that? If God can create the honeybee to do something like that, if he could create all these different attributes in the animal kingdom, what can he do with us? The reach of God's power is vast. It goes beyond anything we can possibly comprehend, physically speaking. But let's ask a question. What are we to be doing now? What are we to be doing now? Let's turn to a verse over in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, and notice verse 18. He says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." The heavens and the earth, the universe, is God's domain. Now, that's nothing new, right? I'm not telling you something brand new here, earth-shaking. You're not going to go to Mr. Carter after service and say, "We've never heard that before. Is that doctrinal heresy that he's teaching?" You know that God has created the universe. Now I want you to go over to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. God has created the universe. He has created the heavens and the earth. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion." Second time you see that word in three verses, dominion, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Just across the page, Genesis 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Dominion. God, who rules the heavens and the earth, his domain, has given dominion over a part of that domain to man. He didn't give dominion to the animals. He gave it to man. The animals are not like God with dominion. Man is. We are. You know, people will quibble over meaningless questions, in my opinion. Does God have a belly button? Is he male or female or both? Yeah. It doesn't matter. Think about the important things here, that we have been given dominion. Now, why is that important? Based upon what we're talking about today, how can God use me? This whole concept of dominion, why is that important? Because God has given authority, he has given dominion, and there's no creature like him but man. We realize that he has done that for a reason. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that we are to be those kings and priests in what? The millennium that we read about in Revelation 20 and verse 4. The thing that we picture every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, that we rehearse every year. When we think of dominion, perhaps even in the church today, we think of a position or an office, a pastor, an elder, a deacon. But that's an incomplete understanding of what dominion is. That's not a full and complete understanding of dominion. We don't need to have a title to have dominion over our lives and responsibility for it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 tells us that we are to become perfect as our Father. We don't need a title or a position in order to fulfill that. We don't need a title or a position to be mature. We don't need a title or a position in order to come to the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. It does require us to have dominion. So let's sort of finish out this split sermon this afternoon by talking about a few areas that we have dominion over. What are some areas that we have dominion over? The first area we have dominion over is self. Self. We have dominion, or let me say this, we should have dominion over our thoughts, our character, our spirit. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. And verse 32. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32. It says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit." Now, again, ruling, authority, dominion. "Rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That word spirit in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word ruach. That is not important as the meaning of that word. It is the inner disposition. So we're talking about the inner disposition of an individual having that dominion. It may seem like a little thing, but is it something that we have dominion over? You don't need to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the statement is made by the Apostle Paul, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That requires dominion. That requires rule. I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. We have dominion over our thoughts. There are things that are going to affect our thoughts, but we still have the authority, the dominion, over what we're going to think. So that first area that we have dominion of is self. How about a second area? Finances. Finances. Are we ruling over our finances, or are they ruling over us? Do we have dominion over our personal balance sheet? I've had a few people through the years being a pastor sit down and want financial advice and what's the best budget? And I said, I can tell you in one simple phrase, the best budget: spend less than you take in. That's very simple. Don't spend all that you have coming in. My point, you know, there's more details to that. I get that. But the point here is that we have to have dominion over our balance sheet, over what we have been given. Are we faithful in the tithes and offerings? These are the things that are important. Having dominion over our finances. How about the third area that we have dominion over? Time. Time. In Ephesians 5, verse 16, Paul talks about redeeming the time, or redeeming the days. Minutes, hours, days, months, years. When they're gone, they're gone. How many of us look back at time and wish I would have done something different? How many times have you talked to someone and they simply say, "Well, there's just not enough hours in the day"? I've heard that from I don't know how many people. Now, I think that we can all get very busy, but I have also often realized that there's a lot of people that you sit down, and I've done that with people before, and I say, okay, chart for me from the time you get up to the time you go to bed what you do. And let's account for literally about every minute. Where were you from the following time? What did you do? You can all begin to see everybody has time waste that takes place. Again, time is ruling them rather than they are ruling the time. Having dominion over our time. These are the things that, again, we have power and control over. How about a fourth area? Work responsibilities. Work responsibilities, career responsibilities. Do we have dominion over that? You go back and you look at an example of Joseph, and you looked at in every instance that he was thrown into, he had dominion over every responsibility. Now you're going to come at me and say, well, wait a minute. He was thrown in jail. Yeah, he was. But go back and take a look at it. He was given dominion. He would be the sort of equivalent of a prison trustee, if I could say that, over the rest of the prisoners. Even in spite of the fact that he was thrown in jail, he had dominion. He was given authority. Everybody has some form of authority with what they do in terms of their job, their career. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? What are we showing God with what we have been given or what he has given to us? How about a fifth area? Family. Family. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, actually chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the qualifications of an elder. In verse 4, it talks about an individual who rules over his own house. He has dominion. Proverbs chapter 31 speaks to a woman who takes care of her family. That is dominion. She rises up. She makes sure that they are taken care of. Even as a teenager, you have dominion because you are told to obey your parents in the Lord. God has given you dominion within the relationship with your parents, that you're to follow God. So he's shown you the fact that you have dominion in that parent-child relationship. How about one last area here of dominion? Home, car, stuff. We live in a throwaway society. Don't fix it, throw it away. James chapter 1, verse 17 talks about the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from who? It comes from God. I'm paraphrasing loosely that verse, but you understand what that says. I don't care how raggedy our clothes may be, we still have clothes. I don't care if our car goes from 0 to 60 in 4.2 seconds, or if your car would take 3 days going downhill with a strong tailwind to get to 60 miles an hour. You're still in a car rather than walking. It's a blessing that comes from God. What are we doing with that? Do we have dominion over our home? Do we have dominion over our car? Do we have dominion over our stuff? Do we take care of that which God has given to us? These are the things that are important when it comes to the understanding of how God can use us. Let's conclude by turning over to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may be proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How can God use us? The answer is, he already is. He already is. He has called us to be kings and priests in the millennium. How can he use us? Simple. If he can create the wonders of the animal kingdom, what can he do with us? If he can make a donkey speak to get through what needs to get done, what can he do with us? If he can take a man who did not consider himself to be a leader and was slow of speech and use him to lead Israel out of Egypt, what can he do with us? As I said already, how can God use me? He already is. He's called us to be a part of his family. He's called us to greatness. There is a time of greatness that is coming for all of us, to not be called future king priest, but literally to be those king priests. In preparation for that, God has given us dominion. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it?